Congregation, we have come a long way since Othniel, the first judge we looked at. We have fallen a long way since Othniel. And I explained at the outset of the book that the book of Judges is like a book that's on a slope. It's on a slope, it's on a downward slope. But perhaps you might like to think of it as a downward spiral. It's like we're floating on top of the water in the bath, and somebody's pulled the plug out, and the water is just circling around towards this plug hole, and slowly we're moving faster and faster and getting sucked down towards the drain. That's a little bit how this book is going. And if we pretend for a moment that we don't know how Samson's life is going to unfold from here, then we've got to say we had such high hopes for him when we first encountered him in chapter 13. Last time in chapter 13, we saw the focus given to Samson. He has this amazing birth story, like the birth story of Jesus. His birth is announced by an angel. He's set apart from conception. He's consecrated as holy unto the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is stirring in the young boy Samson. Finally, the Samson, the Savior, is born. Finally, God, we hope, is going to bring about this promised delivery, this decisive, a decisive victory, a decisive delivery from the spiral of death in which the people have been falling. Those were our high hopes. And then we get chapters like these two. What do we make of them? How would you describe, how would you sum up the Samson, the Savior, who we have been hoping for, whom we have been waiting for? The first way I think we could sum up Samson this morning is Samson, a sensual Savior. Samson, a sensual Savior. As we weave our way through this story and next time as well, sensual Samson is what comes to our minds. And it's not just that he's a man who can't think clearly or think straight when he's in female company. No, Samson is a man who is governed by his senses. He sees something. He tastes something. He desires something. He sees something. He wants it. He demands it. He's a little bit like a toddler, isn't he? He sees this toy that he wants and he says, "Get it for me." That's how he responds. It begins in the opening verses of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Nice, we think. Overseas holiday, trip abroad, romance while he's overseas. But it's not abroad, congregation. It's not overseas. It used to be Israel. Now it appears, apparently, it's a Philistine town. But it's pretty straightforward these days to go from one town to another. There are open borders. And the writer, as he tells the story, he doesn't set off sirens and loud flashing or loud klaxons and red flashing lights. There's none of that. He's much too subtle for that, but that's what's happening. See, in the times of the previous judges we've looked at so far, we've seen one of the neighboring nations come and oppress Israel. They've come and ruled over them. The people suffer. They eventually cry out to the Lord for help. God raises up a judge, and the judge saves them. In the time of the last major judge we looked at, the judge of Jephthah, the people suffered, and you remember they didn't cry out to the Lord for help. This time, it seems, the people don't even realize, really, that they are suffering. And so, quite naturally, they don't even cry out for help again. But why aren't they suffering? Or at least not much. Well, it seems like there's not much difference between Israel and Philistine anymore these days. What's in a name? Why let a different name bother us? Why does it matter? Why don't we just live at peace with one another as a big, happy family? You hang on to your traditional gods. We'll hang on to ours. We'll do just fine. Which is why, you see, Samson can just waltz on down to Timnah and find himself a young Philistine woman, find himself his mail order bride. But friends, not everyone has accepted this live and let live kind of attitude. Samson's parents haven't accepted it for a start. Son Samson returns from his trip to Timnah and demands this Philistine woman to be obtained for his wife. His parents try to dissuade him. After all, religious intermarriage wasn't right in God's sight. They say, his parents say to him, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you really," that's what they're saying, "must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" Congregation, Samson's parents are rightly concerned that Samson is betraying his identity as a child of God. And if his separateness as an Israelite is betrayed, what about his identity as a Nazarene, as a Nazarite? You remember, a person specially set aside to dedicate themselves to serving God. He'd been a Nazarene since his birth. What will happen of that if Samson just lets everything else go? Young people, this is an appropriate time to remind you that it's God's will that if you marry, you marry in the Lord. That you pursue relationships that will help strengthen your commitment to God. The Bible calls that being equally yoked, matched with someone with whom you can serve God together. What that means is that we need to train our eyes and train our hearts to recognize the attractiveness of someone who is pursuing God, lest we see someone in Timnah, as Samson did, and let our hearts be captured. But back to Samson's parents and their objections to his marriage. Isn't there an acceptable woman amongst all these other people? You think to yourself, what are they expecting Samson to respond with? Are they really expecting him to say, "Oh gosh, I never really thought of that. What a great idea. Forget this bride from Timnah. You've persuaded me." It's an incredibly insensitive action on Samson's part to his parents. In addition, back in the day, you don't demand that your father gets you a wife. A father would make those decisions when it's to happen, who it's to be. But Samson cares nothing for this. All he cares about is this: get her for me. She's the right one for me. She is right in my eyes. That's the word Samson uses. And friends, that's a very important marker here in the text here. Right in my eyes. For as we're going to see, that's the chorus line of the chapters, the final five chapters of the book. A time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What was right in their eyes. And who leads this descent into do-as-you-pleaseism? Yes, it's Samson. Samson the judge. Judge Samson. Samson the savior. He leads this downward new path. What I want you to do this morning is to imagine that you are Samson's parents. What are you thinking? What feelings are dominating your life at this point? Let me hazard a guess at what it might have been. Despair? Hopelessness? How could your son do this? How could he turn his back on all that you hold dear? And your feelings, if anything, are only magnified because of the promises that God has given you. Remember what the angel had said? He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Doesn't look like he's going to be delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He's jumping into bed with them instead. Samson's to be the special savior, but these aren't the actions of a savior. Perhaps you can identify with Samson's parents this morning because you've experienced it yourself. No, not perhaps in exactly the same way. You didn't have an angel make extravagant promises to you about your son or your daughter, but all the same, you've watched them turn their backs on all that you hold dear. You've seen them pursue sex or relationships outside of the faith, and they're determined to have their own way. They're in the grip of their desires as Samson was, And you grieve. And you ask yourself, as Samson's parents no doubt did, where is God in all of this? There's an extremely important verse in this passage for you. And friends, it is in fact the key to the whole of Samson's life story. And it's there in verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Do you see what the writer's doing here? The writer is doing, he's peeling back the covers. He's peeling back the covers of history. He's peeling back the mysteries of God's providence. What he's helping us to do here is to see the invisible, that behind everything that happens stands a sovereign God, a God of the details, a God who directs everything, every purpose, every action, everything, all together for his purposes. And friends, that's not what Samson's parents saw at the time. They didn't see that. They just saw a stubborn, sense-driven, rebellious son. They were right in seeing that. That is Samson down to a T. But what they weren't privileged to see was God's plan to use this disobedient son, to use him to accomplish his very purposes. And so for us, we don't know the future, and so when our children make foolish decisions, quite naturally we grieve over their foolish decisions, and yet we also trust, don't we? We entrust our children into the hands of a sovereign God who can use even their sinful and rebellious choices for his purposes for good. That's the case here. Remember the problem. Israel and Philistia, they're pretty much as good as one. They're together. They've jumped into bed together. They are quite happily coexisting, sharing their faiths. There's little distinction between them anymore, and nobody sees this as a problem. Do you see it as a problem today? For us in our society, for you? There's no distinction anymore. But even though nobody sees the problem, even though nobody cries out to God for help, God sends help. He gives his people a Samson, admittedly hardly a role model for anyone. But through Samson, through his lust, through his tempter, God is going to pick a fight, God's going to stir a fight between Israel and Philistia. The salvation comes in an unusual package, as God's salvation usually does. But it is from the Lord. Samson, defective deliverer, a sensual savior. And then the Samson we find in the remainders of chapters 14 and 15, because you're thinking to yourself, wow, that was four verses out of, it must be about 35 verses or something. We'll be here till lunchtime. We will be. We can sum up the remaining two chapters and the Samson we find there as an angry antagonist. That's the Samson we get there. And I think if Samson lived in our day, we would probably send him off to anger management classes. He is a very easily provoked man, isn't he? That's what we see. Whatever is done to him, he pays back in spades. It's double trouble with Samson. My overreaction will teach you never cross me again. And that's the Savior God raised up. Deeply flawed. A defective deliverer indeed. And yet, the one who would begin to deliver God's people from the oppression of the Philistines, oppression many of them didn't even realize that they were experiencing. I don't want to be insensitive towards the violence in the story this morning. There's an awful lot of it. Probably wouldn't get past the censors these days, or not without quite a high rating. But at the same time, we must be careful not to read the story with 21st century blinkers on and miss what's happening. See, what's happening in the story is this. The Philistines are experiencing in themselves what happens when you play God for a fool. They are setting themselves over and up, over against God's people, really against God, by oppressing his people. And friends, when you play God for a fool, then ultimately the joke will be on you. God laughs at the futility of fools who refuse to repent of fighting him. And that's what we see here, overreactions aside. Samson riddles the 30 wedding, his wedding guests, and they win, but 30 Philistines die. They are winning losers. Samson disappears in a huff. They give his wife to Samson's best man. And what happens? Their grain crop and their vineyards are destroyed. And Samson isn't, after that incident, isn't particularly, you wouldn't say, best friends with his father-in-law either. Yet when the Philistines kill them, he responds with a vicious attack and slaughter. And then Samson gets handed over by the folk of Judah, who are very, very upset that the peace and the calm has been disturbed. And he breaks his oak and his ropes and kills 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey. Every step the Philistines take to try to deal with this threat of Samson the Savior, what happens? They suffer the more. They just will not accept that God is God and that you mock his Savior at your peril. And so it's not this morning that Samson is a wonderful person. It's not that Samson is a wonderful role model for life. But even his sinful anger, even his vengeful spirit will be used by God for his glory, to provoke warfare between his compromising people and their Philistine overlords. Do you notice how chapter 15 ends in a very interesting manner? Samson prays to God. Now, what's interesting about that? What's unusual about that? It's the very first time Samson's spoken to God in the book. It's the very first time. He's not a young boy anymore. It's the very first time, though, we're told he's spoken to God. And it seems like Samson hasn't really needed God up until now. He's been pretty happy just to do things in his own strength, to rely upon himself. Samson, the strong, doesn't need to admit his weakness by asking God for help. You would almost wonder, given the way Samson's life has descended into lust and violence, whether he had forgotten God entirely. Not only are his reactions and overreactions seemingly fueled by anger, not by zeal for God, but remember the Nazarite vows that Samson was under? Three things: nothing from the grapevine, let your hair grow long, don't touch a dead body. Three things. Well, Samson still has long hair, and as far as we know, there's no signs of wine or grape juice yet. But touching dead bodies, the dead lion carcass, the fresh jawbone of a donkey. There's no sign in the story that Samson cares for the terms under which he's been dedicated to God. He makes his parents unclean too by taking some of the honey and giving it to them. Samson doesn't really care for God's holiness or God's standards. Certainly he doesn't. But now he prays. He even acknowledges himself as God's servant and that his victories have come from God. We might say perhaps this is the prayer of a desperate man, a foxhole prayer. But God responds graciously. Samson may be an angry antagonist. Samson may not really care two hoots for God's law or his commands. But God is gracious beyond what Samson deserves, which is what grace is, because if grace is deserved, it's no longer grace. Here is a Savior who recognizes that he himself needs a Savior. Ultimately, even in his flawed way, Samson points us forward to the Lord Jesus, the flawless Savior, who resisted his temptations rather than giving in to them, who never sinned in anger, even though zeal for the Lord consumed him. Samson, the sinner, needed a Savior. He needed Jesus no more and no less than you do. See, the question this morning isn't this. The question that we should ask ourselves isn't, am I better than Samson? Probably you are. unless you've been on some murderous spree that I haven't heard about or read about in the newspaper yet. And if that's you, then you can come and talk to me afterwards. We can do something about that. The question isn't, you see, am I better than Samson? Almost certainly, the answer to that is yes. And the question is rather this: am I the same? Am I a sinner needing salvation? A sinner who needs to be saved from themselves? A sinner who needs the great victory the Lord gave his servant Jesus? Victory over sin, victory over my sins, no less or no more than Samson needed the victory of Jesus over his sins. Friend, Samson became established as a leader. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines, we're told. But the victory is far from complete. Far from complete, like we've seen with the other judges. This is not 20 years of peace. This is still the days of the Philistines, not the days of the Israelites. The story isn't over yet, as you well know. But salvation is already on the way. Amen. Let's pray.